Amen. Well, it's good to see you today. It's great to be back. Thanks for praying for me as I was over in Asia. I'm still, my time, like right now, it's about 1:30 in the morning in my head. So if I just like collapse on the pulpit, just show yourselves out. You'll be fine. A couple things I wanted to mention to you. Ladies, tomorrow night, the new session of women's ministry starts up. So if you haven't signed up yet, I strongly encourage you to do it. It's going to be a great study. I know you'll enjoy it. You can just fill out a card at the office counter there and get plugged in for that study. They just need to know how many people are coming. And then you'll notice as you go in and out of the hallway out here towards the outside, there are a lot of tables set up covered with Halloween candy. And the idea is to draw attention to the small groups that we have. And so small group leaders will be standing at those tables, and they can answer any questions you might have about small groups. You can sign up for a group if you see there's one close to, you know, where you live, maybe. We encourage everyone to be involved in a small group. It adds so much to your life. The Christian life isn't meant to be lived solo. It's meant to be lived as a team together. And so if you haven't given that a shot, I encourage you to at least try it. You know, you don't have to keep coming back if you don't like it, but at least give it a shot. If you try one and don't like it, try another one. If you don't like that, try another one. At that point, you're the problem, not the groups. And we don't really want you in a small group, but no, but just any questions that you have, get some information out there and get signed up and make a commitment to come. Well, let's turn in our Bibles now to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. You ever look at the world and just go, what is wrong with this? Why is so much falling apart? Why is it that people are so stupid that they just continue to do the dumbest things and say the dumbest things? And in your most honest moment, do you ever look in the mirror and go, what is wrong with me? This place is a mess. Well, the scriptures make it clear that we are in a battle, that what we experience in life is the fruit of a fight that we're in the middle of. And it's a spiritual battle. And here in Ephesians 6, Paul talks about that, and then he shows us how to arm ourselves with the armor of God that will help us not lose this battle all the time. And so beginning with verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." We'll stop right there for a moment. In this day and age, you don't hear people talking about the devil too much. I think we've seen caricatures of the devil and really extreme things because of movies and mythology and things like that. So the idea that the devil's actually at work seems, well, either people tend to go either one extreme or the other. There are some people who just see the devil behind everything. And there are other people who just don't even think about the devil at all. But the scriptures are pretty clear here that the devil is someone who is actively trying to ruin your life. Now, if you're in a small group, one of the discussion questions this week is going to be to speculate on what his motivation is, because it kind of doesn't make sense that he's going to so much trouble just to make people miserable if he knows that he's going to lose. Maybe he thinks he can somehow win. Who knows? But here Paul, who earlier in Ephesians talked about the devil as being the prince of the power of the air, that he has this position of influence. Here we see that the devil's influence is something that pervades society, the cosmos, the system, the eons, the ages, the times, who we are. He sees the devil as permeating all of this, basically involved with everything that goes wrong in the world. And again, the tactics of the devil, there where it translates it, the wiles of the devil in verse 11, that word doesn't really mean wiles. New King James made an unfortunate copy of what the old King James said, but the word there in Greek is methodios. It just means the methods or the tactics or the strategy. And so the devil has a plan for how to mess people's lives up. And if we think that our problem is people, then we're going to be fighting people, and the devil's going to be really happy with that. You know, you can, if you look at your life and go, you know what, there could be like 3 or 4 strategic deaths, and my life would be so much better. Well, then you're thinking that your battle is with people. Your battle is not with people. Your battle is against the devil. Now, let me make it clear. I don't think that the devil, who is not omnipresent, I don't think that he is personally attacking you all the time. But as we see from this description of principalities and powers and rulers, what he's describing is a system that is ultimately motivated by the devil, that's promoted and propagated by him. And our enemy is the system. Our enemy is the way that things operate in the world, that he has a position of influence that started in the garden, you know, with Eve, and it goes on to this day. People are prone to do things that are wrong. Now, there are some people who probably are going, I don't know, really? Devil? You really think that there's a real devil? Well, if you think that the idea of a personal devil is hard to believe, then tell me this. How do you explain the fact that everything in the system is designed to do things that are wrong? That no matter which political party that you would choose, that when you get down to the source of it, they're evil. They're motivated by things other than like wanting to help people. Oh, they start there. But also, how do you explain the way that if you just do whatever you want, most of the time, you're doing something that's bad for you. See, the notion of a devil might be a little difficult to fathom. Unless I try to think of a world without a devil, if I just think that everything's neutral, you would think that randomly people would do as much good as evil. But according to what Paul says here, the devil has corrupted the system. He has broken the system. Now, as to how he works, as to his methods, methodios is the word in Greek for wiles, his strategy is not very creative. God is a creative God. The devil, he isn't creative at all. He keeps doing the same things in the same way. You can see when he comes to Eve and tempts her, and then he's thousands of years later, he's with Jesus in the wilderness, and he's tempting him. He's using almost the same stuff, and he almost always does that. He's very uncreative. That's why it's important to recognize his methods, his strategies, because then we'll know that he is the one who is operating when we feel like, how do I make sense of life? How do I figure this out? And so, and basically his strategy is pretty simple. The devil wants to get inside your head, not by like making your head spin around on your shoulders and puke pea soup. It's like really, and the devil isn't like 80s rock and roll. It's not, you know, Ozzy Osbourne there. I think the devil's as embarrassed by Ozzy as we are. But what the devil does so well, as Jesus called him the father of lies, the devil just starts messing with little questions. He's like, hey, like with Eve. So he said, don't eat the fruit, huh? So he really said that? I think so. That's what Adam said. I don't know. I'm thinking, what if there's something really good that's going to happen to you if you eat the fruit? And she's like, because that's so much smarter strategy than telling someone, eat the fruit, eat it. And with his pitchfork waving it, you know. No, it's just like, is that what you want to do? He did the same thing with Jesus. He does the same thing with us. He causes us to just go, I wonder. He asks questions because that's how he gets into our head. He plants seeds of doubt. He causes, you know, anyone who is not solid and firm, he keeps saying stand, the Greek word histemi, which means to be solidly anchored. It's our word stay comes from histemi. It's the idea of, can you be solid or are you going to get knocked around? Are you going to get beat up? And so all he has to do, he doesn't have to come in and possess us. All he has to do is ask the wrong question. And we go, I don't know. And so we can be thinking, and he has set the system up so powerfully that everyone's asking those questions. And even when we argue against the questions and we walk away and go, wow, what if God isn't real? Well, what if this is just all a myth? And see, the way the human mind works, it's almost impossible to try not to think of something. So all he has to do is put a thought there. And by the way, it's not him personally doing it. He has set up the system. The system does it automatically. And so the thought comes, and I go, I'm doubting God. Oh no, I'm doubting God. What am I going to do? Oh, this is terrible. Is the devil attacking me? And I know I was thinking this week as I was studying this passage, I've heard so many people, oh, be careful when you talk about the devil because he's going to come in and attack you really. Now, honestly, was the devil attacking me this week? Of course. But was he attacking me in a way that's more uniquely because he knows what I'm going to teach on? I don't think so. But all I need is that question. And I'm like, ooh, I wonder if I can't sleep because the devil doesn't want me to do a decent job Sunday. And then I'm like, no, I'm jet lagged. That's why I feel the way I do. But see, all he has to do is plant those seeds and everything goes nuts. It's why people repeatedly do behavior that they know messes them up. It's what causes people who abuse alcohol to continue to take alcohol. It's like the harder you try to not do it, now you're focusing on that habit that's wrecking your life. Or you'll get to the point where you'll be, I've messed my life so much by now, I might as well. You know, you're thinking, oh no, man, I hate what alcohol's done to me. And then you're like, I hate it so much, I need a drink. It's that psychological thing that we have going on where if we're trying not to do something, we actually are more prone to doing it. And so the devil is somebody who knows how to ask the right questions to cause us to begin to question ourselves and to begin to question God. And it's very subtle. He's intelligent. He knows certain questions can be asked that will act, that people will react against it, and then they end up destroying themselves. And so you have an unprecedented number of people who take their own lives, either deliberately or just by self-destructive behavior. You have people who have the opportunity for relationships, but because of the questions, they end up alone, you know, because there's stuff going on. I've known people who just destroy every relationship that's there. They have such an opportunity to be close to people, but then they're like, something happens and they go home. I think he was looking at me funny. I think they were weird. I think this was strange. And all it takes is that little seed to be planted in your head, and then you do the rest. You ruin your own life. And so Paul is letting them know, don't think that your battle is against people. Your battle is against the father of lies, as Jesus called him. The one who knows how to ask the question to get in your head, to cause you to ruin your own life and the lives of people around you. And our system is built that way. The world system, the cosmos, this, as he calls it, the age, the eon, this period, it's being dominated by somebody who really wants to destroy you. And he doesn't have to do that in a spectacular way. He's doing it in a subtle way. And if you don't know that you're in a battle, you're losing the battle. You know, if you're a pacifist and somebody knocks you down and they're on top of you and they're raining blows down on your face and you're just like in denial, like a Christian Scientist or somebody, and you're like, no, this is fine. I'm a pacifist. Well, you're losing the battle. You don't avoid a battle by being in denial about the battle. Every one of us, whether you are a Christian or not, you are under attack. You are being attacked by the system created by the devil himself. And it's going to mainly look like questions. Yeah, boy, that sounds good. But even as I'm saying it, you're going, whoa, yeah, I guess he is attacking me. And then you go, but maybe he's not. And because we're so programmed that way, and the system is there to do that for us. So Paul says, the way you deal with this system, the way you deal with these lies, the way you deal with the self-destructive tendencies that we have is to arm yourselves with what he calls all of the armor of God, the whole armor of God. And he goes through these pieces of armor. It's really what he's doing is telling a story about a soldier who's getting dressed and prepared for battle. And in this story, each piece of clothing and each weapon is symbolic of something that you need to arm yourself with if you're going to win this battle of lies, if you're going to win this battle against the one who wants to hurt you and destroy you. And so he says, put on the whole armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics, the strategy of the devil. So he says down in verse 14, stand therefore, be anchored, be solid. First of all, having girded your waist with truth. Now what here is called a girdle, it was a sash or like a wide belt. It's not a weapon. It doesn't seem like it, you know, the whole armor. How is a belt really something that's going to protect you? But what their belt was is they wore it. And today, you know, a lot of people don't wear belts because pants are tighter and you don't always need it. But for them, the belt held their whole outfit together. It was the holster for their dagger or anything else that they were carrying. But it also held their clothing more restricted. And then they would do something called girding up your loins, where when they're wearing a long robe, and if they needed to run toward someone or away from someone, they just pull their robe up and tuck it into their belt. And now they had increased mobility. And so it was an important part of an outfit. Nobody left home without that belt. So what he says is, this holds it all together. And this girdle, this belt, this sash is truth. The word there for truth doesn't necessarily mean it's aletheia in the Greek. It doesn't necessarily mean truth as opposed to lies, although that certainly applies. But the root of the word is not hidden, not fake. And so when the scriptures talk about truth in this way, it's as opposed to people who are in denial of the truth, people who believe things that are ridiculous, and ultimately without having a truthful, honest life, a life of integrity, you end up living your life pretending to be something that you aren't, living your life in denial of reality. And see, if the devil can get us pretending, like living a fake Christian life, thinking that being a Christian means, you know, you don't let somebody see you doing something that's wrong, it turns Christianity into just a religious system whereby as long as I follow the rules when people are looking at me, I'm going to be okay. I've told the story before, which happened several times, where, you know, if I walk into a restaurant and there's somebody from our church who's drinking and they're like, oh, and they're trying to hide their drink. When I used to work at Calvary and I worked with kids a lot, and I lived down in Huntington Beach at the pier, I'd go walk on the pier at night and I'd see kids from our school who were smoking. But, you know, they knew they weren't supposed to do that, so I would stop, hey, how's it going? And they pull their cigarette up in their sleeve. And I would just say, oh, what'd you do today? I'm talking and talking, smoke starting to come out of their shirt. And that's what the devil wants to do to you, make a fool of you by letting you pretend instead of living in reality. I think some of the most seemingly religious people in the world and in the church are people who are completely living a lie. Now, the thing is, the fact that Jesus died for us and forgives all of our sins, if you know that, nothing should make it more safe for you to be honest and real and truthful. Because the second you admit your sin, as John calls it, confessing, saying the same thing, yep, that was stupid, he forgives you and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So when I think I need to conceal my sin, what I'm saying is, I'm not sure I really believe that I will be accepted as I am. And so I begin to play a game. And as soon as we begin playing the church game, as soon as we begin doing things to give people an impression rather than living a life of integrity, the devil is loving it. He's having a victory. And I think the devil has been really effective at turning Christianity into a religion. Sometimes we think that, oh no, you know, Christianity is not a religion. And I agree, at its purest form, it shouldn't be. But we're so good at making it one. By pretending like we follow all the rules, by pretending like we feel what we don't feel, by working up feelings in order to be somebody that we aren't. And in this case, it's like, look, you start with this. What's the truth? Who is the true you? Will you be honest? Because if you can't be honest, nothing else matters. Because Jesus Christ and a relationship with him is something that's as real could get. Like I was talking a few weeks ago about the resurrection. It can't be that he sort of rose, that he figuratively rose. No, he either actually rose from the dead or it doesn't matter. Nothing matters. So if I'm covering my own sin in my head, I'm not really sure I'm forgiven. In fact, if I'm worried about what you think of me and how you judge me, I'm really thinking that what you think matters instead of what God thinks. So if we're going to hold it all together, we have to start with the truth. And, you know, the devil is always going, I don't know, I don't think you can handle the truth. Yeah, I can handle the truth. Because the truth is, devil, you're done. Your history, you're defeated already. And he's like, really? Do you think I really am? Because that's all he knows, is to ask questions that get in our head. But when you stick with the truth, we know what happens. We know what's going to happen. And more than anything, we know we're forgiven. So it has to start there. If I do not make a commitment in my life to say, I want the truth, and I want to believe the truth, and I am not going to live a life pretending anything. When I sin, I'll own up to my sin. If I fail, life is hard. If I'm doubting and hearing questions as the enemy attacks me, I'm going to be honest with those questions because the truth is what's holding my life together. And so that's the first thing that he says you need to put on. If you don't decide to live a life of integrity, then none of the other stuff is going to help you at all. As soon as you compromise truth, then it all comes unraveled. Now, again, this is something that we need to be putting on regularly. This isn't something that you just do it and then that's it. So I'm not saying that I never do anything phony, or I never do anything wrong, or I always know the truth. But that's what I've decided is the standard for my life. That's my choice. But I have to keep reminding myself that that's my commitment all along. And then he says, after girding your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That word for breastplate, it's body armor, but it's actually the Greek word thorax. And we refer to the whole upper part of our body as the thorax. All the vital organs are in there and everything, unless you consider your brain a vital organ, in which case, you know, it's not in there. But they would wear this shield that would protect so that a lethal blow, and we'll get to the helmet in a minute, will be mitigated against. So it's righteousness that protects the center of who we are. And by the way, this was tucked into truth. This was tucked into the belt. So righteousness. Does that mean that you have to do what's right? Well, not really, because if so, we would all fail. But having your chest protected with righteousness is even more fundamental than that. Like with truth, you have to decide, do I really want to do the right thing? The word there for righteousness at its root means equity, doing what's fair, doing what's appropriate, having a balanced approach to the way that I address my life. And I think, you know, life can become so burdensome if you haven't decided yet that you're going to do the right thing. And then what we often do is we sit and labor and stress ourselves out over pretending like we're trying to find the right thing. I've said this before, but a lot of times people will say to me, oh, pray for me. I really need to know what the right thing is to do. And I sometimes will just say, you already know what the right thing to do is, don't you? And they go, whoa, yeah, how'd you know? I'm human. We almost always know what the right thing to do is. We keep laboring over it, hoping we can talk ourselves into that something else is the right thing to do. Make it a lot easier on yourself by just deciding, when I know what the right thing is, I'm just going to do it. I'm not going to decide whether I'm going to do it. When I know what's right, I'm not going to weigh it out with all the ramifications. Well, I think this is right, but on the other hand, these people are going to think this, and what if that happened? What if I lost my job? Or, you know, what if somebody left me? Or, you know, there are all these little excuses we make. So it's important to just start out and say, I want to be a person who just does the right thing. Now, you might be thinking, everybody thinks they're doing the right thing, right? And yeah, to a degree. But knowing what's right and doing what's right are two kind of separate problems. If you've already decided to do the right thing, sometimes you'll be wrong about that. And that doesn't even concern me as much. Because in counseling, I often tell people, just get as close to God as you can and ask him to lead you and then make the decision and do what you feel is right. Now, people will say, well, yeah, but I mean, some people feel something's, yeah. But people are going to do what's wrong anyway. I would rather have someone even do the wrong thing for the right reason because they believe this is what God wanted them to do than to have people doing the right things for the wrong reason, which leads you to compromise the truth, and then you don't know, okay, do I live by righteousness or don't I? And so to be protected, the question, I mean, the first question is, do I want to live honestly? Do I want the truth? And the second question is, have I already decided before the fact that what the right thing to do is what I'm going to do? I'm just going to do what's right. It so will take away the power of the devil to get in our head, because as he's going, I don't know, is that really right? I don't know. You sure you want to do that? And even to remind you, hey, God will forgive you if you do the wrong thing. Don't worry about it. No, I've decided I want to be the kind of person who does the right thing to the best of my ability. Does that mean I don't sin? Oh, of course not. That's why we need to put this on regularly. But it means that I'm not going to burn up a bunch of energy trying to decide whether or not to do the right thing. What I often pray for my kids, I heard Andy Stanley one time saying that when he prays for his kids, he says, God, give them the wisdom to know what's right and the courage to do what's right. And I pray that for myself. I pray that for my family. I pray that for others. It's really simple. I want to have the wisdom to know what the right thing is. And then I want the courage to do what's right. That's what guarding your thorax with righteousness is all about. I've already decided this is what I intend to do. This is who I am. So when I know what's right, I do what's right. And that will, I mean, that really frustrates the devil. Because he's like, can't we talk about this? Don't you think you ought to kind of think this through? No. If I know what's right, that's what I'm going to do. Do I fail at that? Of course, all the time. But if I have that principle, I am going to live honestly based on the truth, and I'm going to do what's right to the best of my ability, then already the devil's got serious problems trying to get in my head, because I've solved two of the most important questions that anyone will ever face. And then Paul goes on, and again, like a belt doesn't seem like a weapon in verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Shoes don't seem like a weapon, but you really don't want to go to war barefoot. Now, for them, a Roman soldier had sandals on the bottoms of their feet, but they had these brass shin guards, like catcher's shin guards, that were attached to it. So anything that was down, an attack down low, couldn't take out your leg and then take you out of the battle. It's amazing. You know how if you break a toe, it affects your whole body. It's when I was over in Thailand, I got had a blister, and then I foolishly walked barefoot to a third world pool and got an infection in my foot. I never think about the bottoms of my feet until that happens. And then it's like, oh, man. So he says, make sure you're wearing shoes. Make sure that your feet are shod. But notice they're shod. The feet represents the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's an interesting term, the gospel of peace. It's only used in two places in the New Testament. Here and over in 1 Peter, where Peter is talking about people who go share the gospel. And he quotes Isaiah, but where Isaiah says how beautiful on the mountaintops are the feet of those who bring good news, Peter changes it to those who bring the gospel of peace. The gospel, the good news, we talked about this a few weeks ago. It's that simple message. Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, he rose again the third day, and he was seen by a bunch of witnesses. Now, why would you call that the gospel of peace? Because when I understand the gospel, I realize just by allowing him to forgive me, I am at peace with God. Before that, man, I was at war with God. But now I'm at peace with God. But also the gospel ends up helping us to be at peace with others as well. It brings, when we understand the gospel properly, how offensive is it to say, yeah, I just want to tell you that God loves you, that Jesus died for you, and he just wants to forgive everything that's wrong in your life. There are some people with whom that will make a connection. They're like, oh, I thought what you were about was telling me not to sin. I thought what you were about is you're better than I am. No, It's a gospel of peace. It shouldn't be a threat to anyone for someone to give their life for you. But Paul says the preparation of the gospel of peace. So not only is the gospel so important for us to remember, but it's the preparation. See, if I'm going to win in the battle against the enemy, I need to be ready with the gospel. I need to prepare myself. I need to know and to think about ahead of time, how can I bring the gospel into a conversation that and have it not sound really awkward or like I'm just here shoving a tract in somebody's face? Am I ready to share God's love with people? Am I ready to show them the kind of peace that I have that they can have too? Am I ready for them to see that they are not my enemy? That my enemy is an evil system driven, motivated by the devil himself. See, so often we communicate to people something that's anything but a gospel of peace. You look in the media, and some of the angriest, most upset, bitter people are people who claim to follow Jesus. And they don't understand the gospel of peace, and they're really not prepared. They're not even anticipating what might come as a result. I saw while I was overseas, there was that tragedy. There were two of them, but the first one there in Saudi Arabia, at Mecca, where a crane fell over and killed, 60, 70 people, something like that. And then I see on Facebook, some people who are pastors are like relishing that. Like, oh, this is funny after 9/11 that this were to happen. Like a crane falling over and killing poor people who think they're following God and they don't get it. That's something that you think is cool. You know, or then there's that stampede over there of 700-800 people getting killed. Somehow that feels good to you. That's like rewarding. Nothing could be further from the gospel of peace than that. God wants to make peace with everyone. He loves everyone, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. I need to prepare myself to bring that message. See, I might lose my peace if I'm not thinking of this, if I'm not prepared, because somebody's going to cut me off on the road. How am I going to respond? Whether or not I have the preparation of the gospel of peace or not is going to make a big difference. Because if I go, when somebody irritates me, I'm going to pray that they respond to the gospel. I'm going to pray that they find out that God loves them. I'm not going to let them get into my head with what they have done, because I know that's what the devil wants. I want to walk in peace with everyone. Like Paul said, as much as is possible with you, be at peace with all men. The gospel is the way that that happens. If we don't feel an urgency for people to hear the gospel, if we look at our lives and go, I don't think I've ever really told anybody that Jesus died for them and wants to rescue them, how much do we really believe the gospel? We're going in there unarmed. We need to be prepared. So we need to read and study and seek ways for us to bring the gospel of peace into the lives of people around us. And that's, the devil hates that. He really hates to see people who love God who also love people and get along with them. But the gospel does precisely that. Somebody sins against you, happens all the time. But does God want to forgive that sin? And then how about you doing it? How about you releasing it? You will absolutely crush the devil if the gospel of peace, and if that goes into your planning as you move forward in your life. Then he goes on and says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. They would shoot little flaming projectiles. Because if it could get inside your clothes, if it could get, it takes you out of the battle completely. The shield that it talks about isn't like a little shield like what we think of when we think of shields. Actually, the word means a big door. And they would have somebody walk ahead of them with a huge wooden door. And as they're moving, the soldier would stay behind it. And most of the attacks with these flaming darts would just get caught in the door and wouldn't do a lot of damage, because it would take a, you know, it would take a lot for a door to actually catch on fire, because they would actually seal them with a special tar and things like that so that they would be sort of flame retardant. And so he says, your door, your shield to quench these darts is your faith. Faith means, in its essence, it means I'm persuaded. But then out of that is belief, out of that is faithfulness and consistency. But it all comes back to, are you persuaded? Is this stuff things that you really believe? Because if you have your faith solid, if you already know what you believe, if you already have made the choice that I am going to do things God's way, again, you've decided to be honest and truthful, and you are somebody who is doing the right thing best you can, and you're somebody who's bringing the gospel prepared with that good news. Now, walking before you is the faith. The faith is all the things that we believe from studying God's word. The faith is a personal conviction that Christianity is not something that I'm just trying out on a good day. It's a wall that goes before me. It's amazing what just faith can do to quench all the little attacks. We see them for what they are. We have those questions. We have those doubts. We have those fears. And we take the faith and we put it between us and those attacks and just go, my faith pretty much solves this issue. And so that's the shield of faith. And then he says, by the way, don't forget the helmet of salvation. The helmet was vitally important. As much as the central organs of your body need to be protected by righteousness, the helmet, that's where ultimately, they would love to hit your brain. Like I said, the devil consistently likes getting in your head. And it's so easy to get in someone's head. I don't know if you've ever seen people, now they call them mentalists. Most people learned about it from Patrick Jane and the show The Mentalist. But now I see, like on TV shows, they have people who claim to be mentalists. And it seems like they read your mind. They actually don't read your mind. What they do is they know human nature. They say things that put a thought into your head. They're reading your body language and things like that. And they make you think that you know what they're thinking. And then there's a little bit of sleight of hand and everything incorporated into it. Well, the devil is a really good mentalist. He's had lots of years to practice his craft. And so salvation, that helmet, is something that helps us to not be penetrated by his games. We can begin to recognize his attacks for what they are. Salvation trumps everything else. Salvation means that I have put my faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore you are not going to get in my head. Whatever you want to attack me with, if you want to attack the truth, if you want to attack, you know, my personal integrity or righteousness, if you want to try to penetrate my faith, and hey, bottom line is, I'm saved. So therefore, the whole battleground, it's sort of senseless in a way, because as long as you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and you've given your life to him, the Bible tells us you're fine. For eternity, you are saved, you have been rescued, and you hang on to that salvation. I think it's sad that there are some people who believe that, oh, you can lose your salvation all the time. Well, you're in the battle, your helmet gets knocked off, and now you're not saved. And you know, the devil loves telling you, hey, how come you're not wearing your helmet? And you're like, I'm not wearing my helmet. It's a, you know, there have been times on a motorcycle ride when take my helmet off, we take a break, and then I just stick it in my side case, and then we take off, and I'm like, man, this is a beautiful day. And then somebody riding with me will go like this, which normally on a motorcycle, this means there's a cop up ahead. But I'm like, whoa, I forgot to put my helmet on. So if that's what you want to believe about salvation, it's really, wow, what if, I remember Pastor Chuck saying that when he was a kid, he went to a movie one time, because movies were so evil in the Four Square Church that he was a part of. But he said that one time he went to see, I think, Around the World in 80 Days or something like that. The whole time he couldn't enjoy the movie because he thought, if the rapture comes, I'm not going to heaven because I'm in a theater. It's sad when people aren't certain that they're saved. But Dr. McGee, J. Vernon McGee, I remember him years ago saying this. He said, you know, when I was a fairly new Christian, the devil would come to me and say, McGee, you're not really saved. How can you believe you're saved with what you do and some of the things you think about? And he said he really struggled with it for a little bit. And then he just decided, the next time I think that, McGee, you're not really saved, I just said, devil, you're probably right. Thanks. I'm going to get saved right now. And he would just pray and accept the Lord right then. After a couple times, he never doubted his salvation again. Because the devil does not want to remind you that you're not saved so that then you do it all over again. He realizes this doesn't work. Best to keep that helmet in place, to know that no matter what else, no matter how wrong I am, no matter how I fail, over my head, nobody gets in my head without having to go through that salvation. Who saved me? I'm going to trust him. I'm going to live for him. And so this helmet of salvation, you need to know. If you're here, and I feel really bad for people who are like, yeah, they've been going to church for years and feel like, you know, I guess you could call me a Christian. There's some things I'm not sure about. Join the club. But, you know, I guess I'm saved. Make sure that you are. Going into the battle without a helmet, without that security, without that protection over your mind, is just recklessly foolish. Get right with God. And if you're like not sure that you're a Christian, that you're saved, after the service, there'll be people down in the front. They'd love to pray with you and lock it in. I don't care if it's the 50th time. I don't care if it's the first time. Just make sure that you're wearing that helmet, because that'll protect your brain and that'll cause the lies of the enemy to not be so easily absorbed when you remember God is the one who saved me. Jesus is the one who died for me. That's something that these doubts have never done and can never do. So the helmet of salvation, and finally he says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word there for word isn't the Greek word logos that we usually use when we're talking about the word of God in generic. It's the word rhema, which was like specific words applied to certain situations. And this is how, with the guiding of the Holy Spirit, we hear what God says and know how it applies in our lives. We can take from this body of truth, and then we know how to move and how to understand and how to perceive things. We have a discernment. And that is our sword. The word there for sword is not a big sword. It's like a dagger, a machete kind of a thing. But it's like, that's what God's word does for us. The Spirit using his word, the rhema of him, that allows us to hear what he says and do what he says and see it with real clarity. Now, as he talks about the word of God here, if you think back, the word of God is central to every one of these objects of armor, Because we started out with a belt of truth. There's no better place to find the truth than to see what God's word says. And I'm not talking about, you know, the verses that you've heard or, you know, the taken out of context or whatever. I'm talking about really being in his word, allowing the Spirit of God to penetrate your life, and it becomes very clear what's reality and what isn't, what's truth and what's lies. And so being in his word will greatly assist in that. And then in the breastplate of righteousness, if you're going to decide, I want to live life right, I just want to do the right thing. Well, as you read his word, that happens. You know clearly in the situation, the Spirit of God brings scriptures to your mind to help you to focus on the fact that I have decided to do the right thing. So when I know what's the right thing to do, I'm going to do it. The preparation of the gospel of peace. What better way to prepare yourself for bringing the good news of the gospel to others than to be in his word, so that you see an opportunity where something that God says comes to a situation. And again, when the Spirit does this, it's not canned, it's not artificial. It's a real application of truths of God that are designed to really penetrate people's hearts. And so again, the word of God helps with our shoes, helps with that preparation of the gospel. Faith, that big door in front of us. Scriptures tell us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The best way to be strongly persuaded and to be consistently trusting is to see his word and meditate in it, because we see this history of thousands of years and really all of eternity where God always comes through. He has never failed. And the more I study his word, the more I trust him. The more I can put myself behind those promises and quench those fiery darts that the wicked one lays on me. The helmet of salvation, I got saved because of him revealing himself in his word. And so then the sword of the Spirit, yep, it's involved with all of these. It's a complete package, and something that we need to put on often. And then some people say this is another offensive weapon is prayer. And I think when he talks about praying, he's talking about a separate image from the armor of God. But it's no coincidence that he put it in this place. Praying, verse 18, always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And then he finally says, pray for me that I'll have courage, that I'll be able to enter and share the gospel, you know, with people. Prayer. Prayer is the way you fight the battle. The armor is the way you insulate yourself from the attacks. But prayer is when you go to work. As you begin to ask God to do things and he responds. And again, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, it's not that you're going to get everything you ask for. Be thankful that you don't. But the more you have committed your life to truth and righteousness, the more that you are reflecting on salvation and you're sharing the gospel and believing in him, your prayer life comes more and more to life, because our hearts become aligned with his more and more. And it's almost like we can sense what he's going to do, and we get to ask him to do it and see him answer that prayer. And these, every one of them, should be an object of prayer. I would encourage you this week to go back through this list and say, God, I know how important truth is, reality, honesty, integrity. God, please help me to be this kind of a person, to know what the truth is and to do it. And then to say, God, when it comes to righteousness, I do things wrong a lot. And he goes, I know. But the minute you told me that you do things wrong, I forgave you for all of those things. And And so to tell him, Lord, help me to make this commitment to doing the right thing. And help me to know what the right thing is. And again, spend some time praying. God, give me an opportunity to share the gospel of peace with people, not in a way that's forced, but in a way that's natural and beneficial. Prepare people's heart for the gospel as I connect with them, as I treat them with respect and kindness. Lord, open doors for the gospel to just naturally come forth and bring peace with you and the peace of God as well. And, you know, again, Lord, please increase my faith. I believe, but help me with my unbelief. Help me to be solid in what I trust in you. And God, help your word, that sword, to be something that I see at work in my life. And God, I thank you for my salvation, but help me to act like I'm saved. Help me not to act like somebody who is as desperate as everyone else, or somebody who thinks that, you know, oh, everything's about to fall apart. You know, the saved people shouldn't be freaking out about political situations, about legal situations. They shouldn't be panicking about the blood moons and, you know, no, you know, Jesus is going to come back tonight or tomorrow. And I'm not going to stay up and watch the blood moon. I'm just going to go to sleep. And I know, by the way, that Jesus is not coming back on this blood moon, because he said he's going to come at an hour when you think not. So because all these wackos think that this is the time from Joel 2, you can pretty much bank on it that it isn't. But I can't guarantee you he's not going to come back right now, because nobody would expect that. Wait for the moon! You know, but to be people who look like, I'm confident, I'm secure, my brain is covered, and I'm not just going to listen to nonsense all the time. I'm not going to constantly question God. When I hear those questions, I'm going to rebuke them for what they are, lies from Satan designed to ruin people's lives, and I'm not going to play. Now, if you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus, you're in a battle yourself, because by willingly doing what the devil wants you to do, you're killing yourself. You're ruining your own life. And if you're going to be in a battle, you want to be on the winning side. That's for sure. And you can be because of the gospel. Because if you will just confess that you believe Jesus died for you and rose from the dead, you really believe that, you'll be saved. You'll be forgiven. Your life will start over. That won't rescue you from the battle. It'll simply put you on the winning side. So if you haven't done that, get down here after the service and get right with God. You will never regret that decision at all. And for the rest of us, I'd suggest this week again, go through these qualities and recommit yourself to each of them. And even I've known people who, when they get dressed in the morning, they're just saying, Lord, it's a new day, and I want to take on your armor. And so when they put their pants on, they just say, God, I want to be real today. I want the truth. I want to hear the truth and know it for what it is and live with integrity in that way. And then as they put their shirt on to say, I want to put on your righteousness. I really want to do the right thing. That's so much better way to live. You know, and then as you're pulling your shoes on, to be saying, as I put my shoes on, prepare me to share your gospel, to speak up, not to slam it home, to just plant some seeds of the fact that, man, you could be forgiven. You can start life over. Prepare the way for the gospel of peace. Nothing will make people more fascinated or more suspicious of you than to find out that you're at peace and you want to be at peace with them. It's funny, a peaceful warrior, but it's only when we understand where the real battle is that we can experience that. You know, and then as you, again, for your, you know, for that faith to say, God, as I open the door to leave my house, I want that door of faith to follow me. And then as you do your hair, say, I need the helmet of salvation. I want to be reminded of the fact that I'm saved. I'm yours. You bought and paid for me. And then with whatever tools you pick up, your laptop or your, you know, iPad or whatever it is, be saying, I'm going to use this for your word. I want to see sometime during, if you have a cell phone with a Bible program on it, go, sometime today I'm going to look at his word and find a way to apply it in my life, because that's the sword of the Spirit. And when you get all that together, just say, and God, I pray that this day you will give me victory. Help me to know the lies when I hear them and to laugh at them and move away. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that although the battle is difficult, and there are a lot of days when we'll lose the battle and feel beat up, you have given us everything that we need for the victory. So help us to deliberately each day put on the whole armor of God. Help us to live lives of integrity, lives of faith, lives of victory, lives of your word, lives of prayer. And God, for people here who maybe don't know you or they aren't sure if they know you, help them to realize how critical this day is. This day could be a turning point in their lives where they can lock in the helmet of salvation and know that from now on they're safe for eternity. And they're beginning to be equipped to win the battle that wants to destroy them. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.